As many of you know, my wife and I have a bit of a Formula One addiction. I'm a passionate Ferrari supporter, and my wife enjoys wearing the bright papaya colour of McLaren. Though as of Friday, I've actually changed teams. I'm now Visa Cash App RB. Cash App RB, because we have a Kiwi in Formula One. And I've always said New Zealand first, so I've now switched teams. Well, there's a Kiwi in Formula One. I just wish they had a better name than Visa Cash App RB. Anyway, for the first time since we met 12 years ago, it's looking like one of our teams might win the Constructors' Championship this year. But let's be honest, it's not important who wins the championship. What is important is that every team does their best, so we'll just move on. Yes, well done, McLaren. But I do want to point out that Bex and I actually have both been into Formula One for the same amount of time. 25 years now we've been watching Formula One. And for those 25 years, McLaren has won the Constructors' Championship 0 times. And Ferrari has won it 8 times. Just saying. It is important, Bex. It's very important. But it's not important to the sermon, you're right. Anyway, being a Formula One fan in New Zealand is a bit of a long-distant relationship. Everything is either watched on television, read in magazines, or in recent years, observed on the internet. Now, when Bex and I went to the Melbourne Grand Prix last year, one of the things that my mind almost struggled to comprehend was that it was all real. I know that probably seems like a strange thing to say, but when you have spent 25 years watching it on TV, to be there in person and to experience it is actually quite surreal. To stand next to a Formula One car, to stand on the actual track and see all the teams unpacking, to watch the cars race past and hear the sounds and smell the smells and to even feel the wind, and on the day it rained to feel the mist hit you in the face. It stings, but it's awesome. And to see the drivers in person, to see them look at us and wave at us. My mind was working in overdrive as I almost couldn't believe that this world that I'd watched from a distance for so many years was now right before my eyes. Moving slightly from Formula One, my first youth pastoring role was in Papakura. And one of my best friends in Papakura was a guy named Onasai. And Onasai had a bit of a different day job to your average Joe. Onasai was a professional rugby player. Onasai played for the Auckland Blues, for Counties Manukau, and he also represented New Zealand in the Sevens, where he picked up a gold medal at the 2006 Commonwealth Games in Melbourne. It was actually quite cool because Onasai's last game of professional rugby was down in Dunedin when Bex and I lived there, so we got to go and support him. You'll see the photo. So this was after his last game of professional rugby, and it was so cool to be able to be there with him as he ended his career. Now, when Onasai used to play for the Blues, he would give me tickets to the games. And even though the Blues were not my team, I'm also Dutch, which means I don't like to pass up free tickets. So I'd go and watch, but mostly to support Onasai, of course. And after the game, Onasai would come over to me to say hi. And this was a really weird experience, because for me, Onasai was my best mate. I mean, this is the guy that I sit next to at church every Sunday. This is the guy that I hang out with in the weekends. This is the guy who's one of our youth leaders and who I share a tent with at Easter camp. This is the guy who I go to the beach with and I try to tackle him into the surf unsuccessfully. This is the guy I jam with on guitar. This is the guy who makes fart noises and then giggles like a little kid. For me, this is just Onasai. Yet as he would talk to me after the game, all these kids, and actually adults as well, would be lining up to get his autograph and take a photo with him. And I'd watch all these people trying to get his attention, and I'd think to myself, what are you guys doing? This is just Onasai. I mean, why on earth would you want a photo with him or want his autograph? I mean, he's just Say. And it was weird, because for most of New Zealand, Onasai was this professional rugby player. But for me, my brain just couldn't see him as anything but my mate from church who was a giant goofball. Now, I've shared two illustrations with slightly different points. The first illustration is a distant world that all of a sudden becomes a reality. And the second illustration is someone that you might have grown up with who becomes famous, but owing to the past, you struggle to see them as anything but the immature goofball that they once were, or still are in Sutty's case. Now, believe it or not, these two illustrations will help us view our passage this morning. Today, after a short break over the last 3 weeks for Renew Together, we're back in the book of Mark. And before we read our passage, I just want to get us thinking like a Jewish person in the ancient world. You see, for hundreds of years, the Jewish people had been promised that one day a Messiah was going to come who would usher in the kingdom of God. Everyone was waiting in anticipation for this Messiah. When is he going to arrive? What is he going to look like? What kinds of wonders and miracles is he going to perform? And how is he going to bring about the kingdom of God? These are the kinds of questions that the Jews were probably asking as they dreamed about God breaking into their world and rescuing them from their oppression. And this is when we link into the first illustration. In a similar way to me going to the Formula One, where I got to touch, smell, hear, and see this distant world become a reality, Jesus entered the picture. And all of a sudden, that distant, long-anticipated world or kingdom was breaking through and standing right before the Jewish people for their viewing pleasure. This is essentially Mark's main purpose in the first 7 chapters of his gospel. It's to identify Jesus as the Messiah and to show that Jesus is making the kingdom of God a reality. God's kingdom is here. Now, it's been a few weeks since we looked at Mark, so let's just remember some of the highlights. In the very beginning, Mark identifies Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah who's going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. The Old and New Testament aren't separate stories. They are the same story of God. Jesus calls his disciples to follow him. Jesus is performing healings. Jesus is performing miracles like walking on water. Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God. And when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were torn open, which symbolizes that the presence of God is breaking into our world. God's presence is here. Therefore, Mark is making it crystal clear. The kingdom of God is arriving. The kingdom of God is a reality. Furthermore, Jesus is teaching things like the parable of the sower, where he is challenging us about the condition of our heart. Are we going to be like good soil, open for living for God's kingdom and being his children? Or are our hearts going to be hard? And are we going to shut ourselves off from the kingdom of God? Essentially, are we going to embrace this new reality that Jesus is bringing us? And this is where we step into the second illustration. Because for some people, they could not get their heads around Jesus Christ being the Messiah who is ushering in the kingdom of God. When Jesus went back to his hometown, Nazareth, the people he grew up with could not comprehend or understand how one of their own, this mere carpenter, whose brothers and sisters are still living in the community, how can this average Joe be the Messiah and be teaching about the kingdom of God? In a similar way to me not being able to see Onosei as a professional rugby player, the people that grew up with Jesus struggled to see him as the Messiah. Now, before we go any further, let's read our passage for today, which is in Mark chapter 6 and the first 6 verses. So Mark chapter 6, reading in verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brothers of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. The first point for us this morning is Jesus went home to share the gospel. Believe it or not, our passage today is kind of Mark's attempt at showing us the early years of Jesus' life. Let me explain. You see, Mark's gospel pretty much begins with John the Baptist and then Jesus' baptism. And unlike Matthew and Luke, we don't have anything of Jesus' early years because that's not Mark's point. Mark's point is Jesus is the Messiah and this is what the kingdom of God looks like. And that's why Mark just launches in at John the Baptist. So, in Mark 6, 1 to 6, Mark gives us this glimpse of the fact that Jesus was born into a family, that Jesus grew up in a community, and that Jesus even had a job and profession within that community. Mark 6, 1 to 6, essentially highlights the incarnation. Jesus is God in the flesh, and in his humanity, Jesus was born and raised within a community. Now, when Jesus was around 30 years old, he left that community to pursue the kingdom of God. What is interesting, and scholars actually don't focus on this part, but I thought it was actually quite significant, and that is Jesus went back home to share with them the kingdom of God. When Jesus left Nazareth for bigger and greater things, he didn't forget about the community that he was part of for his first 30 years. Now, unfortunately, that community was not interested in Jesus' teaching or mission. When they looked at Jesus, they couldn't help but see the boy that had grown up in their midst, and they couldn't comprehend how Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But we need to note that this didn't stop Jesus giving it a go and trying to share the wonderful message of salvation with those who were closest to him. And there's a message in this for us today. As we step into God's calling, we cannot forget to share the message of salvation with our family and our original communities. In short, we cannot forget to minister to the people who helped shape us into who we are today. However, we also need to keep in mind that the challenge with preaching to our families and our home communities is that sometimes they will struggle to comprehend that we grew up or that we even have a message that is worth sharing. Our families and home communities often don't want to hear what we have to say. I mean, if this can happen to Jesus, it can happen to us as well. Now, stepping back into our passage, we can often be quick to conclude that Jesus' mission home to Nazareth was an utter failure. But I want to draw your attention to a couple of things. The first is verse 5, where it says, Jesus lay hands on a few sick people, and he healed them. This is actually really important. There were some people in Jesus' hometown who were healed and had their lives transformed. For these few people, I'm sure their lives were never the same again, and they were extremely grateful that Jesus came home. For these few people, who knows what ministry they might have in the future for the kingdom of God. Case in point, in verse 3, the attention is drawn to Jesus' siblings, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Now, hopefully the name James rings a bell, because after Jesus' resurrection, he will appear to James, and James will become the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And he will become an anchor man for early Christianity. In fact, one of James's letters even made it into the New Testament canon for us to enjoy today. Now, we don't know how James perceived Jesus in this current context in Mark, but what we do know is James is going to have an amazing future ministry. So Jesus' trip is not a complete write-off. A few lives were healed and seeds were sown that will come into fruition in the future. And we need to keep this in mind as we minister to our own families and home communities. We might not see the results immediately, but who knows what seeds might be sown that will germinate in the future. The other thing we need to keep in mind is what happened next. Verse 6 is quite important. Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. It's important for us to take the message of salvation to our families and home communities. But we also need to know when it's time to walk away and put our time and energy elsewhere. And this is not an easy point to comprehend because we love our families and we want to see them saved. But if our families and home communities are not willing to hear the message of salvation from us, then maybe it's time to share the message in another setting with some other people who might be more open. Maybe your family is going to be more open to someone else's voice and not your own voice. After all, as Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. Which leads to our next point. We can't get stuck in the past. I want to draw the attention to verses 2-3. They read, "When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him? Where are these? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Like I said earlier, Mark's gospel begins with John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. Our passage today is essentially Mark's attempt at highlighting the early years of Jesus, and in particular, the mind-boggling incarnation. Jesus is both fully God and fully human. Now, Jesus came from humble beginnings, and so his hometown cannot fathom that he is indeed the Messiah. For Jesus' hometown, he is just one of them, despite the overwhelming evidence that is highlighting quite a different story. Did you notice in verse 2, it highlights that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching? I mean, look at what they go on to say. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? The people in Nazareth had plenty of evidence that something special was happening through Jesus Christ. Yet they could not detach from Jesus' past, and they go on to say, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Despite the overwhelming evidence, how quickly did the people of Nazareth move from amazement to offense? They could not fathom how the Messiah could come from such humble beginnings. Even the phrase, "Isn't this the carpenter?" shows their struggle. You see, this is a bit lost on us today, but in the ancient world, the trades were extremely separate from academia and teaching, and you wouldn't overlap those two different worlds. A teacher or a rabbi would not do a trade like carpentry, and a tradie would not become a teacher or rabbi. The reality is, Jesus' past of humble beginnings was often a stumbling block for people accepting him as the Messiah. For them, the Messiah coming from a small community and from a trade of carpentry, my goodness, that was a scandal. And this is not the only scandal that Mark is going to offer us. The Messiah is going to touch people with leprosy. That's scandalous. The Messiah is going to touch people that are unclean, like the bleeding woman and Jairus' daughter who is dead. Scandalous. The Messiah, get this, he's going to sit and eat with sinners. Scandalous. The Messiah is going to challenge the religious leaders of his time. Scandalous. And this one, oh, the Messiah is going to be hung on a cross to die, a piece of wood. The Old Testament said, cursed is anyone who hangs on a piece of wood. Scandalous. The question becomes, are the scandals going to become stumbling blocks that stop us? Or are we going to see what God is doing through the scandals that will transform and save us? That is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The difference between the scandal and the power of God is whether we have faith to believe and see what God is doing. Mark has made it crystal clear in the first 6 chapters that Jesus has a calling, that Jesus is anointed, that Jesus has a mission, and that Jesus, long and short, is the Messiah. It's just a shame that the people of Nazareth missed it because they stumbled over his past background. For us today, we need to make sure that we don't allow the past to get in the way of what God might be doing. I'll give you a fun example. I started going to my home church when I was 13 years old, and I continued going to this church throughout my teenage years and into my first 2 years at Bible college. Now, I know I was not the easiest teenager. I was hyperactive, I was loud, I was annoying, I was boisterous, I was immature. I get it. That's why Mum's just rolling her eyes now. She's like, yeah. But, and this is the key point that my mum might disagree with, but it's the truth, I also grew up, and God placed a call on my life to pursue a life of ministry. Now, I was doing an internship at my home church, and in my 2nd year at Bible college, I had to preach a sermon. My home church would not allow me to preach a sermon in a Sunday morning service. I had to go and preach my sermon at another church, and I was amazed at the positive feedback I received from this church. And all of a sudden, I realized that my home church was holding on to my past and not able to see the fact that I grew up and that God had placed a call on my life. I left that church and I ended up being a youth pastor in South Auckland. And a few times during that time, I popped back to visit my home church. And it was really weird. I still felt like they were viewing me as the immature teenager that grew up in their midst, even though I was now like 26 years old. I mean, some of the comments people made to me left me thinking, Flip, that was over 10 years ago. Surely it's time to move on. You can imagine what I said to the senior pastor of that church when he approached me and asked me if I wanted to be their youth pastor. I said, yeah, no thanks. It was a shame because I don't think the church was ever able to see me as a young man who had a calling from God to be a leader of God's church. The past got in the way. For us today, we need to make sure that we don't allow the past to get in the way of what God might be doing. Sometimes, like with my home church, I believe we just need to let go of the past and say, what's God doing right here, right now? This young person says they have a calling. How can we support it and see if they do have a calling? However, there are some more tricky situations where a bit more caution and wisdom needs to be exercised. For example, if you had someone who had a past of embezzling money, you might want to think twice before allowing them to be treasurer of the church. We don't want to be careless or irresponsible, but at the same time, if we believe God is a God of transformation and redemption, then a past should not hold people back from serving him and stepping into a new future. If someone has a calling and anointing from God, then we need to be working with them and not holding their past against them. We need to judge them by the fruits they are currently demonstrating, not their past. This is the mystery or scandal of God. God will sometimes use the least likely candidates to do amazing things for the kingdom of God. I mean, the Bible is just a who's who of people that shouldn't have done great things. But with God, hey, sky's the limit. We need to learn from the town of Nazareth and make sure that we don't have prejudices, that we don't put God in a box, especially a real small box, and that we don't have preconceived ideas about what God's kingdom may or may not look like. We need to be open to whatever God might be doing with whoever God might be calling. And this leads to our final point. Do we have the faith to come to Jesus? Verses 5 to 6 are quite interesting. I hope you got your radars all went up when we read those. Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. I mean, these verses are quite startling, right? I mean, does this imply that Jesus was trying to perform miracles but was unable? We know the disciples sometimes tried to perform miracles and were unable, but when it comes to Jesus, God in the flesh, surely if he wants to do a miracle, he would be able to do a miracle, right? This is God we're talking about. To get our heads around this, I believe we need to land in verse 6a. Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, before Jesus went to Nazareth, Mark, in the previous chapter, has shared the account of the bleeding woman and Jairus. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. The woman had been bleeding for 12 years, and she came up, and she touched Jesus, and she was healed. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." And I then asked us the question, who healed the woman? Was it her faith, or was it Jesus? Now, because the passage says that Jesus felt power go out from him, we concluded that Jesus performed the healing, but it was the faith of the woman that enabled her to reach out and touch Jesus so that Jesus' power could then heal her. If she didn't reach out and touch him, Jesus' power couldn't have healed her. Again, so Jesus performed the miracle, the faith led her to receive it. Again, Jesus then goes and he performs the miracle with Jairus' daughter. We know that it was Jesus who performed the miracle. Jesus raised his daughter back from the dead. But it was Jairus' faith that went to get Jesus and say, "Jesus, come here. We need you to do this. We need your help." So coming back to Mark chapter 6, we're told that Jesus was amazed at the lack of faith in Nazareth. So my question, is it that Jesus was unable to perform miracles, or was it that people lacked faith so no one was coming to Jesus to receive a healing? If no one's coming to Jesus, then how can Jesus perform the healing? And we're told in verse 5, remember verse 5, it says a few people did come and Jesus was able to heal them. Therefore, what we need to realize is that in verse 5, where it says Jesus could not do any miracles there, this is not because Jesus lacked any power, but it was simply because the people didn't have the faith to come to him for help. Therefore, the question for us today is, do we go to Jesus in our time of need? Jesus wants to heal us and make us clean, but this can only happen if we go to him in faith. Now, I want to be clear, though, so that there's no misunderstandings, because this can be a dividing topic. As we've seen time and time again earlier this year when we looked at the miracles of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus are not implying that we will get any healing that we request. God is not a magical genie. Rather, the miracles and healings that Jesus performed were part of a bigger narrative pointing to the salvation of God and the kingdom of God that was being established. Like with the water being turned to wine, I don't know if you remember that one, but it was a good one, that was telling us that the old is coming to an end and the new in Jesus Christ is beginning. Salvation is here. We need to remember that being set free from the curse of sin, as well as the gifting of the Holy Spirit, so that we can continue to be transformed more and more into the image of God, this is the greatest miracle and healing we could ever receive. Now, I'm not saying that God cannot do physical healings today, but that's up to God and His sovereignty. What I do know is that God wants every heart to be healed and made clean from the curse of sin. And this is made possible through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. For us today, we need to be encouraged to keep coming to Jesus for help. Because the reality is, Jesus cannot heal us, transform us, anoint us, and give us our calling if we're not first coming to Him in faith. So let's not be like Nazareth. Rather, let's come before Jesus and say, Jesus, I need you. Heal my heart and make it clean. Empower me to live for your kingdom right here, right now. Or as Jesus taught us to pray, reading from Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.